Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The New Testament reading for this morning is out of Matthew 24. I'd like you to cross-reference Matthew 24 with these words that we're reading now. I wish we could read the entire chapter of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And of what shall be the sign of thy coming, of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. But woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false prophets, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you remember how at the very beginning of this last great vision, back there in chapter 10, and this vision began all the way back in chapter 10, do you remember how back there God sent Gabriel, the angel, to encourage Daniel's heart, to explain to him the meaning of these things, the visions that he was seeing? Because of the terrible things that were coming, God sent the angel back there at the very beginning. Now, here again at the very end of this vision, the angel Michael comes to Daniel. In this first verse of chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. One of the darkest hours of history, one of the most difficult as far as God's people are concerned, and again the angel comes to encourage the hearts of God's people. And the point is here, God's saying something to us. He's teaching us. He's showing us the attitude of his heart and mind. Angels come to help us from the beginning to the ending. In a sense, we are never alone. He does not ask us to fight these battles on our own singly and alone solo. He says, I will send my help to you. Especially during these big, crucial battles. God never really leaves us to fight these alone. But what are the most important lessons that God is teaching us in this last chapter? There are two main principles that keep coming out from the beginning to the end of the chapter. One of the first of these, on the one hand, is that there's a lot of mystery about it. Daniel himself in this chapter is hard put to understand what the meaning is, the real significance of what he has seen and heard. And even after he hears one angel standing on one bank of the river explaining things to another angel on the other bank of the river, even still he cannot understand. And God does not really encourage him to try to become specific in terms of the application, interpretation, and religious arithmetic that could be involved. In fact, God counsels him not to be dogmatically definite. And surely again, God's teaching us to be careful and to be humble when we begin to explain and apply. The angel says very plainly, it will remain a mystery until the very end. On the other hand, there are some things that are very, very clear in this chapter. No mystery about them at all. And they do apply to where we're living now. The life message that God wants to speak through every one of our lives. And it's a tragic blunder when we become so fascinated with prophecy, the mysteries of prophecy interpretation, that we miss the practical lessons, the things that have to do with the way we live out the life message that he wants to live out through us. It's very plain that verses 1 through 4 belong to the vision that began clear back in chapter 10. It goes on through chapter 11 and then ends with these first four verses in chapter 12. And in a sense, these are the last four verses. The first four of chapter 12 are the last four of the vision. And they're just a kind of a climax, a culmination of everything else that's in that vision. From verse 4 on to the end of the book, it's a kind of an epilogue. And we'll get into more of that next week. But these first four verses, the last four of the vision, are a culmination of everything else that the vision has to do with, especially with that far distant future that Christ is talking about in Matthew 24, where he refers to the vision of Daniel. The end of time, the end of the world. And these four verses have to do especially with that. There's a remarkable similarity between the terminology that Christ is using in Matthew 24 and the terminology that Daniel is using here in Daniel 12. It was this last part of the vision that caused Daniel to say to the angel in verse 8, "What shall the end of all these things be?" We'll begin with the mysteries this morning and then go on to the more practical lessons next. In verse 7, when the angel used the words "a time and times and half a time," and incidentally, the translations have really taken a shortcut at the point where they say that means 3.5 years. Maybe it did, and I'll be talking about that in a moment, but it's very difficult to become dogmatically insistent upon that meaning 3.5 years. But when the angel used that phraseology here in Daniel 12, he's using the same phrase that was used back in Daniel 7. We took those words back there to be a mystical figure, meaning 3.5 years. And if we think of a year as being 360 days, then that totals 1,260 days. And we've seen that figure, 1,260 days, in Daniel before. And interestingly enough, that same figure does appear in the book of Revelation. Then in verse 11, there's another figure, 1,290 days, close to 260, but 30 more. And then in verse 12, there's still another figure, 1,335 days. A little more than 1,000, 1,200, 1,300. What do all these numbers mean? Many commentators are very, very dogmatic about the meaning of the 1,260-day figure. But very few have very much to say about those other two figures, the 1,290, the 1,335. The fact is, we do not know. They're willing to be dogmatic about the 1,160, but they're not willing to guess about the meaning of those others. And it's as though God keeps telling us in every new generation to be content to accept them as mystery, knowing that we will be able to understand them, as the angel said, at the end. There's one particular interpretation of those numbers, though, that I can't help telling you about. I remember hearing about it. It was very, very convincing. It fixes the coming of Christ and the time of the end of the world better than any other that I know of. It does a deep, intensive study of the words, of the grammar, of the original languages that are involved, very, very carefully. It has one fatal error. The date that it fixes on is 1945. And the historical fact is that the world has not yet ended. And I say all this in order to underline the point that through the years there have literally been hundreds of confident, precise, dogmatic calculations made by good men. Very, very persuasive. After a very careful study of the grammar. But historically, they have proven to be very, very wrong. And I'm sorry to say, ridiculous. And again, it seems to me that this is God's way of continuing to teach us to beware of getting into an exercise of religious arithmetic, because this is surely not what God wants us to be doing here. We are to do what Daniel was told to do, accept it as being mystery for now. There are two fulfillments that we can point to in history, two partial fulfillments or early fulfillments of this prophecy. During the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, we could see the 3.5 years that is a time and a half time to be a fulfillment of the period between the desecration of the temple by Antiochus in 167 BC and the reconstruction and rededication of that temple in Jerusalem by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. If your mental arithmetic keeps up here, you'll be able to see 167 BC minus 164 BC, three and a half years. That's not mystery. That's historical fact. One literal fulfillment of the time, times, and half a time. And there were other significant events that took place in connection with what happened immediately after that. One of these took place 1,290 days after the desecration. Another one took place 1,335 days after the desecration. But these fulfillments that are now historical fact are merely samples, they're reminders, they're immediate confirmations of the longer range meaning of the prophecy. Things that will happen in connection with the Antichrist and with the end of the world. And you remember Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24 about the terrible things that would take place in conjunction with the prophecy of Daniel. We read it there. And how, unless the days were shortened, none of the believers could stand it. And how, for the elect's sake, the days would be shortened. And that well may refer to the shorter period that is described here. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that God knows what these words and these figures mean. That is not a cop-out. To say God knows what they mean, that is not an admission of failure. Because God does know. And more than that, he has established the time. And that is what he is teaching us here. That he has established the time, and he has done it precisely. He is working according to a schedule. It's on his agenda. He has already determined how long or how short that time of trouble will be. And this is the very thing that we miss when we become so fascinated with the arithmetic of prophecy interpretation. He's teaching us that it really is in his hands. That it is under his control, even the timing. No, especially the timing. It's God's wonderful encouragement for us. And that's why we can be content to trust God. To do what God told Daniel to do. There in verse 13, go thy way till the end be. That means that it will not go on one moment longer than God has decreed. He has appointed the time and times and half a time. It will go on precisely according to the schedule that he has arranged. And that's what he's saying to Daniel. So Daniel, you go on to your end. And we'll see more of that in a few moments, because this is the end as it applies to Daniel's life here. That situation in which you're living down there on earth is, so many ways, it seems to us, a mess. God says it will go on just as long as I want it to. and no longer. Now, so much for the numbers and the mystery part. There's this other part to the chapter, and there's no mystery about it. It's very clear. In verse 1, God says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." There will be a time of trouble. And God is teaching us, when He's teaching us here about this time of tribulation or trouble, about the last panicked intensifying of evil. And all through the Bible, He's told us that this is coming. There's a time when Satan himself panics. Sometimes people call it the time of trouble or the great tribulation. But it is very plainly only an intensification of the trouble that God has been telling us about that His believers will have all through time in every age. There is no evidence, insofar as the grammar, the language is concerned, in either the Greek or the Hebrew, there is no evidence based on a study of the Word to indicate that the Great Tribulation is any different in kind from that which Christians in every generation are facing and will be continuing to face. Difference in degree, but not difference in kind. The same kind of troubles that are confronting us on a daily basis. The cognates for the word for tribulation: affliction, burden, anguish, persecution, trouble. The same Greek word translates. And all this is an integral part of the experience, the total experience of God's people. What God is teaching us here is that the devil sees the end coming and he panics. His time is running out. He hates men. He's their adversary. He loves to see them suffer. His time is running out and he comes out into the open and really bears down with what little time he has left now. His hatred against people is the cause of that convulsion. His last panic throws, and he is so intense about it. And therefore, it's harder for the believers than ever before. This is what Christ is saying there in Matthew 24. And Satan hates so much because he knows that he's not going to be able to persecute men much longer. In verse 7, God tells us that his people will lose power. Rather, their power will be scattered. And that will go on until Christ comes, intervenes to judge and to save. Christ had said, on the one hand, "All power is given unto me, and the gates of hell will never prevail against my church." Now he says his power will be scattered. It will be broken up. But nowhere does he say that his church will be annihilated or put out of existence. And he makes it very clear here that at the very instant when it appears that the church will be annihilated, at that very instant, then the heavens themselves will open. The Son of God will come in all his power and glory, thousands of his saints and angels, and all the powers of Antichrist, of darkness, and of hell will be broken once and forever. Now that's the judgment scene. I'd like to read for just a moment, beginning at the end of verse 1 in chapter 12 here. Chapter 12 at the end of verse 1, that scene again. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that shall sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And it is imperative that we learn the lesson that God is teaching us here, because it applies to us today. Nothing mystical about this one. This is a direct, personal, practical application. And so few people take it seriously. Everything almost on all sides of us contradict it. We're living in the age of an H-bomb, a neutron bomb, as if we could go on living forever. We're sitting on a bomb and we don't expect it to go off. And all that it takes is one trigger-happy madman someplace else in the world to punch a button, and it'll become a nuclear holocaust. Just like that. Engulfed in flames. And that's the setting in which we live, as though it would go on forever. Amazing irony. If there is one thing that the Old and the New Testaments make very, very plain, it is simply that there will come an end. There will be a day of final, permanent end. And that day, according to everything in Scripture, involves separation and a sifting. The good versus the evil. The sheep versus the goats. The saved versus the lost. Nothing is more clear throughout the entire Scriptures. The component parts of that judgment at the end of the world are very, very important and practical, and God's teaching us about them here. They're very plain. There's nothing mystical about them. God tells us here that there will be a general resurrection at the end. It's there in verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And in those words, God is not merely teaching us that there is a life after death. There is a life after death, that's true. But you do not need the description of a general resurrection in order to teach that there's a life after death. What God is teaching here is victory over death. It's like a victorious marching conqueror and his army who comes in, and as he moves through the land, he sets free the political prisoners. The Americans did that when they marched into Germany and opened the prison gates in the concentration camps, and thousands went free. And that, Christ is saying, is what I'll do to death. To those who are bound in the prisons of death, I'll release them. That's why that's there. People who are sleeping in the ground, the victorious Lord brings out. He is the conqueror of death. And second, Christ is teaching us here that it's not a time of that it is a time of separation and sifting, and that not everyone will have blessedness at that time. Some will rise to everlasting life, and some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus taught that same point in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish virgins. Some will be blessed forever, and others will be cast into hellfire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's only those whose names are written in the book of life who will rise to live in heaven. If our names are not there, we will rise to shame and contempt. And again, there's no mystery about that. Nothing in the Bible is more clear and plain. The Bible describes the book of life in two ways. Sometimes it describes the book of life in terms of a name being written into it to signify eternal life. Sometimes it describes it in terms of a name being blotted out of it to describe eternal damnation. And there's no contradiction here. It's just opposite sides of the same truth. One side describing a man's response of faith, trusting in what God has already done for me on that cross to make things right between himself and myself, as contrasted in my trying to do certain things in order to make things right between myself and himself. But both sides are emphasizing the finality and the importance, the eternal importance and significance of that decision. Nothing can be more important than knowing whether or not your name is written in the book of life in heaven. Do you remember when the disciples came home? Jesus had sent them out on that mission toward the end of his time with them, and they came back rejoicing because they said, even the devils are subject unto us. We were able to cast out the devils. Jesus said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus said that is the reason, the real reason for rejoicing. That's what he rejoiced over. That was the important thing to him. God tells us who it is who will receive that special award described in verse 3. You notice that in verse 3 there? They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that be wise are also described in chapter 11 as the teachers in the church. Those whom God has raised up during particularly troublous times to be teachers, times of persecution. It's important here to remember that Jesus in Matthew 24 described the false prophets and the teachers who would arise during these years for the purpose of distracting people. Times of tribulation and persecution. People will be distracted. And the whole point is that God's way of combating the false teaching is to raise up true teaching, that which is right. And we're seeing that teaching on all sides. Still, there's evangelism at the mass level. That's true. And God's pleased to use that. But there's an amazing development of teaching throughout the United States and around the world today. God is raising up teachers who will teach the Word because that's His way of combating the false teachers. And when those teachers are true to their calling in these times, they will shine as the stars forever and ever. And they receive in connection with that God's very special and precious award. Do you remember when the Pharisees said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man Jesus were true? And then do you remember what Jesus said about John? Never was there greater born among women. Therefore, he or she will shine as the brightness of the firmament forever and ever. But the most practical and important lesson for us here is in the contrasts, that which separates the believers and the unbelievers. And that will be fixed, and now fixed forever. Verse 10, many purified and made white and tried, but wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And you compare that with Revelation 22:11, Daniel 12:10 with Revelation 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. The thought in Daniel 12:10 and in Revelation 22:11 is the same. God is telling us how men seal their eternal destiny, and they're at work doing that right now. All of us are doing that now. As long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. That's an old Scottish poem, and it's explaining Ecclesiastes 9. But the instant a man's lamp goes out, that man is frozen, petrified, right where he is, attitudes and all. I've told you before about the first time as a high school boy, I really stood in front of a casket and saw death. And my good friend, who had been on the championship basketball team, had been killed just 2-3 days before that, right after the junior-senior banquet. And he was so agile on the floor. But there'd been a fly that got under the screen, the gauze on the casket, and it crawled right over his face. And I thought, why doesn't Darrell wipe that thing off? But he couldn't move. He couldn't do one thing. He was frozen right there. The instant a man's lamp goes out, that man is petrified, attitudes and all. And if Christ's return finds a man turned away from him, that's the way he'll be throughout all eternity. And if Christ's return finds a man towards him, that's the way he'll be throughout all eternity. So long as Christ, by his grace, holds off in divine forbearance, then men have opportunity to repent and to return. But both Daniel and John in the book of Revelation tell us that the day is coming when they cannot turn anymore. And in the meanwhile, every one of us is determining our destiny. You remember that old saying, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit, sow a character, reap a destiny. That's what God is telling us here in the overall picture of Daniel. Every time you see one of those movie films, it's rolling, 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 and all of a sudden it just freezes. And the guy is stopped, and it's, I don't know what they call it. It's not slow motion, it stopped. It stopped. He's just frozen. Let me ask that would come to mind, because that's what God's teaching us here. That with the return of Christ, we will be frozen in our attitudes towards him. That's what happens when time ends. For the rich young ruler says, quote, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And that was his attitude. And he was frozen there. If time had stopped right there, he would have been spiritually frozen at that instant. Pilate, what is truth? One of the greatest questions that was ever asked. What is truth? Epistemologies. And if time had stopped at that point, he would have been frozen in the act of speculating. What about yourself? What is your own attitude toward Jesus Christ this morning? Open, belonging to him, trusting in him, or away from him? We are right now eternalizing our future. If it is toward Christ, then heaven for eternity. But if it is away from Christ, then hell for eternity. And this is the lesson that God's teaching us here about that great dividing. It's not that God's vindictive. It is that God himself will not even change that condition once time ends. Everything is sealed for eternity. And the final lesson that summarizes all this, it seems to me, is in the person of Daniel himself that God's teaching here. And it's also very clear, there's no mystery about it. In verse 13, God says to Daniel, go thou, Daniel, thy way, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Jesus said it this way, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't forget now that Daniel's an old man. Good scholars have indicated, as best they know, that he was 90 years old, probably a long white beard, 90 or more. Such a long time since he started out as a teenager back there in chapter 1. But now it's soon for him to die. And God says, thou shalt rest, Daniel, and stand in thy lot at the end of thy day. So really what God's saying to him is, Daniel, that life message for which I created you and raised you up in my world and for which I've allowed you to go on living through all these years has now been graciously and wonderfully fulfilled. And your life purpose is completed. And soon you're going to be entering into your lot, your portion, your eternity, the place appointed for you from the foundation of the world. We drove past yesterday. We were out in Ohio at the Blackwood reunion, and we drove past the cemetery where my family's all buried. And we always referred to them there as the cemetery lot, the lot. In a sense, that's where everyone winds up, the lot. I don't know where your lot will be. But I'd much prefer to think about the lot that God's talking about here. When he says, go your way and stand in your lot, your portion, your eternity, the place appointed for you. This is the most important thing possible for you, to accomplish the purpose for which God created us, and then step into his presence as a kind of testimony to his grace. You know where that began? It began back there in chapter 1, where Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. That was the point of decision, where he stood alone as a young man, a teenager, and his lot was cast at that point. Now, it was not the good things that Daniel did down through the years. It was not that in the sense of works. Nothing that we've done can be as important as that. God says, Daniel, this is the place that I've prepared for you. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's not by living your clean, honest life. It's by trusting in what I've already done for you and entering by faith into that life message which I have prepared for you, by being what I am coming in you to do. Then you will enter into that lot which I have prepared for you in my heaven. Lord, as each one of us would search our own hearts in terms of Daniel, help us to see him as a young man standing there in chapter 1, purposing in his own heart that he would not defile himself eating of the king's meat. Help us, Lord, also to see him in the end chapter, because his own end was so near, thinking that maybe this applied to the end of the world. And yet being told by you just to get on and to wait, that you had prepared a lot for him. And just as you would not allow the end of the world to go one instant beyond the time when you had planned for it, so you would not allow his life to go one instant beyond that time for which you had a purpose for it. God bless each one of us as we realize this, as we see our children go back off to school and go out into your world, as we see our loved ones grow older and leave us behind, as we see members of the congregation leaving to form a new congregation, as we see a new life coming out into your world, God, help us to see that these are all timed by you, and that you have prepared for each one of your people a lot, and that even in the end times, when the persecution will be most severe, you do send your angels, and you have control of the time and times and a half time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.